Well, good morning. Good to see everybody today. Do you have a Bible this morning? The book of Acts, chapter 1 is where we're going to spend all of our time together this morning, Acts chapter 1. So really important that you open a Bible there and be ready to read with us in a minute or two. We will read a lengthy section that is not going to be on the screen this morning, so we'll ask you to open there. And while you're opening your Bible and getting settled, we welcome all of you. Thanks for being with us today, along with the sentiment that Brad expressed a moment ago. Happy that you are with us today. If you're joining us via live stream, happy to have you in our service as well, and we are delighted that we can be together this beautiful Sunday morning and worship together at this place. Appreciate those who've helped us worship this morning very, very much. Appreciate Brad's good prayer this morning and Micah's reading for us. And appreciate Joseph's good song direction this morning and Jonathan's communion meditation. I'm very happy to tell you about Jonathan that his hand has completely healed now. And so I knew you all were probably wondering about that and worried about that. And so we'll let you know that that's healed. Appreciate all who help us worship. I want to mention a couple of things by way of housekeeping today before we get started, if I may. I want to tell you, first of all, this morning, and this was in the family report, that Brady Snap was baptized on Friday night. Brady, we are extremely proud of you and happy for you. He's just such a great young man from a great family, and we rejoice not only with him but with his family and look forward to the good things that God has in store for him. We have such wonderful young people in this good congregation, young people who really are trying to serve their Creator in the days of their youth, and we appreciate them more than we can say. And I also want to tell you this morning the very, very good news that Lindsay and Cameron Purvis are expecting their first baby. And so we are really happy about that. We have a lot of folks who are expecting right now as we continue to grow our congregation internally. But Lindsay, Cameron, we are very, very happy for you. Excited for you as well. So good to see everybody today. Let me just mention in passing one other thing very quickly, if I may. You know, we don't say much publicly about folks who are struggling with their health and things. We give a little more detail in emails, and we'll put that in the family report and try to update our family that way. But I want to mention someone this morning who, over the past year, has had a great many health struggles, and you're aware of that, and that's Sue Walker. You know, Sue had a variety of things last year, but in particular, and most pressing, of course, she has recently had to go on dialysis, and she is on a transplant list for a kidney. And the dialysis is going well, but of course that's a very involved and time-consuming process. And she is, in fact, on a list for a kidney transplant. And Sue has asked that we please pray about that. Pray that she'll have the strength to continue the dialysis, and pray that she will eventually be able to get the kidney that she needs so that she can continue her good life. And so I know you'll be willing to do that and happy to do that. We love Sue. She's made a difference in the life of a lot of folks that she's helped through the years. And so we want to be sure and pray for her. Wonderful to see all of you today. I love talking to and being with people of great faith, and I know you do as well. This past Friday, I flew to Dallas, Texas early in the morning, and Friday afternoon, I got to spend a good bit of time with a gentleman who is 95 years of age. His name is Jess Jenkins. He has preached for 72 years. He's a fascinating man in so many ways. In 95 years, as you would imagine, he's had a very full life. He, during World War II, served in the military. He spent 3 of his 4 years in the service deployed on the sea. It is a miracle that he is still alive. He has gone through, as a preacher, as you might imagine, a good many challenges with brethren and with churches over those 7 decades of preaching. He's had his own health challenges in many ways, and he has had some family health challenges that he has helped with. And yet, what is remarkable about this 95-year-old man is that when you spend just a few minutes with him, you immediately understand this is a person who is possessed of a genuine, authentic, robust faith. A faith that is not going anywhere regardless of circumstances. A man who is who is a kind soul and who is happy in spirit. I got to tell you, you have those stories too. I know people like that. And we love those stories because those are the people who can just kind of walk through anything. They can walk through the storm. They can walk through the fire. They can go through the circumstance. They can go through a season where it seems that God is not answering their prayer. They can walk through life. And they come out on the other side of all of that, and their faith is stronger than when it began. Those people, I think, are inspiring to all of us. The question is, how do you become a person like that? How do you get to be one of those people? A few weeks ago, we spent a Sunday morning and we asked, what would it look like to truly go all in, to just go all in with our faith, unreservedly, completely, irrevocably, all in regard to our faith? Now today, what I want to do as we go beyond that is ask, what are the ingredients that would give you a faith strong enough to go all in? And I'm not talking about building faith 101, where we, you know, you just say, well, you know, you read your Bible and you pray and you go to church. And that's not what we're talking about today. We want to talk about one specific thing today that everybody can do that will help you develop a faith like that. And here's why that matters. It matters, ladies and gentlemen, because the more you build your faith in times of peace, the more you get out of your faith in times of pain. The more you build your faith when things are good in your life, the more you'll get out of your faith when you need to have a faith to stand on because things are not good and you are, in fact, challenged by what is happening in your life. In the book of Acts, that you're just constantly faced with men and women who went through incredibly difficult circumstances, and yet they had a ridiculously strong faith. They dealt with so much in the book of Acts. They dealt with the senseless murder of two of their church leaders, Stephen in Acts 7 and James in Acts chapter 12. You have individuals where there is political upheaval and there is a riotous mob in Acts chapter 19. You have people who are imprisoned and they have overt persecution and they undergo famine and the suicide of one of the apostles and then the execution of two church members by God himself. Can you imagine that? Now, maybe none of those things individually would have knocked us out, but surely if we had been there, that might have knocked us down a little bit to deal with that. And yet, their faith just kept getting stronger and stronger and stronger. And the question is, how do you become a person like that? So we said a moment ago that several weeks ago in a sermon, we talked about what would it look like if we were all in regarding our faith. And in that lesson, we talked about the ascension of Jesus in Acts chapter 1. There are two great stories in the beginning of the book of Acts. One of them is the story of the ascension of Jesus, right? And so in Acts chapter 1, and we asked the question from that, is it Galilee or Jerusalem? And we said the apostles, when Jesus ascended back to heaven, they had a choice. Do they begin walking north and go back to Galilee, back to their home, back to their jobs, back to their families, back to their old life? Nobody put a gun to their head. They were free to choose. They could have gone back and they could have had a very normal kind of life. Or do we go to Jerusalem? And they already knew what was going to await them in Jerusalem because Jesus had been really upfront about that. And you know that they chose to go to Jerusalem. Now, the other great story is Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And in Acts 2, the great story in Pentecost has these amazing elements. You have the Holy Spirit who falls on the apostles and they begin to speak with tongues and the gospel is preached to individuals from all of these various nations. And you have 3,000 individuals that are baptized and it doesn't end there. The text ends by saying the Lord is adding to the church daily those who are being saved. And so you've got those two great stories. But in the middle of those two stories, there's another story that we don't ever talk about. But there's an important lesson in the middle story, the middle child, as it were, in the book of Acts. And the story in the middle of those two is a story about replacing Judas among the apostles. And nobody ever talks about that. Now, here's the story. Do you have your Bible? Let's read a little bit. We're going to read beginning in Acts 1 and verse number 15. So let's read together. Acts 1 and verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers. The group numbered about 120. And he said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas. Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus, he was one of our number. He shared in this ministry. And in the next few verses, he'll talk about Judas, his suicide after he had betrayed Jesus. Look at verse 20. For Peter said, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Verse 21. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. One of these must become a witness also of his resurrection. So they proposed two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. And then they prayed, Lord, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. And then they drew lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. And so he was added to the 11 apostles. There's an interesting statement in that story. And it's when Peter says, look, it is necessary that we do this. It is necessary that we add another man to the apostles. And I got to tell you, when you just read that as an outsider looking in and on this side of it, I look at that and I wonder, you know, was it really necessary that they replace Judas? I mean, after all, you've got 11 men and they are tested and they are tried and they have the Holy Spirit. Jesus promised they were going to have the Holy Spirit to guide them. And they had a very clear mandate from Jesus. You are going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the world. And they have a very clear leader in the Apostle Peter. And so, I mean, was it really necessary? Did they have to have a 12th man to the group? Well, Peter says, yes, it is. And God clearly thought that it was necessary that they do that. Why is that? Well, there may be a lot of answers to that. Maybe one answer to that is that the God who seeks the lost also seeks the leaders. That God also is concerned about leaders. And that leadership among the people of God is important. And maybe he was trying to teach a lesson about succession in leadership, that when one falls away, no one person is indispensable, that the work of the kingdom must go on, and so somebody else must step up and take their place. But this was necessary. The God who seeks the lost seeks the leaders. But that's really another lesson for another time. Here's what I want us to see, ladies and gentlemen. I want you to notice that God was willing to pause the mission of bringing the gospel to the world so that one man could get on board. I mean, this is important work. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. This is important work, and God is willing to push the pause button to wait so that one more person can get on board in the work. Now, here's the point of that. The point is there is a kingdom role for every single kingdom citizen. That's not on your family report, but you ought to write that down. That's where we're going this morning. There is a kingdom role for every single kingdom citizen. I want you to notice about that. God wants everybody to find their place, to find their role, to find their work. So in the book of Acts, at the very beginning, Matthias is just the first to find a role like that. The first to find something to do in the work of God. But that teaching is everywhere. And so we read about Barnabas. Barnabas sold a field and brought the proceeds. And Philip ran to the chariot because there was evangelism that needed to be done. And Ananias went to the house, that is where Saul of Tarsus was, a job he did not want to do, but a job that needed to be done. And so he does it. He goes to the house and he enters it. In Acts 9, Tabitha was always doing good and helping the poor. And in Acts 13, John was with them as a helper. In Acts 16, Lydia invited us into her home. And in Acts 18, in verse number 25, Aquila and Priscilla explained to him the way of God more perfectly. I want you to notice the action words that are there. Barnabas sold, Philip ran, Ananias went, Tabitha was doing good and helping, and John was with them, and Lydia invited, and Aquila and Priscilla explained. And the point of it is that beginning with Matthias, these are all individuals in the book who find a place to be of service. And I want you to notice they did this work not because they had a title, but because they had an example. And the example in Acts chapter 10 was that Jesus of Nazareth went about doing good. And so nobody gave these people a title. Nobody really commissioned them except in one or two cases, Ananias, for example. And yet all of them were trying to follow the example of Christ, whose name they wore. And there were others. Think about all the people who were mentioned in the book of Acts, and they're mentioned maybe one time, maybe two at the most. And we don't know anything about them. We don't know anything about them except that in some way, somehow, they were involved in the work of the kingdom to the point that it was noticed by God, and they got their name written in Scripture. And so you get a long list of people like that. And these are names with which we are not very familiar at all. One or two of them might stand out. But I mean, what do you know about these people? Demarius or Lucius or Sopater or Sosthenes. I mean, we don't know much about these people. And yet, God noticed them. And he noticed what they were doing to the point that these people got their name written in the Bible. What does that say? Well, again, it says that there is a kingdom role for every single kingdom citizen. These were people, many of them, who were persecuted because of their faith. Some of them lost their reputation. Some of them lost their family. Some of them were put in jail. And yet, they found a way to serve. They come out of that. And for all of these individuals, because their names are inscribed here, they come through all of that. And their faith is intact. In fact, their faith is strong. And so again, I'm going to ask, what are the elements, the ingredients that make that possible? Here's our main point this morning, ladies and gentlemen. Personal ownership of a specific task produces a robust faith. So here we are this morning. I want you to look at that. There are three phrases there. Personal ownership, specific task, robust faith. You cannot separate those three. If you don't get anything else this morning, if from this second on you're going to tune me out, lay down on the padded pew and take a little nap, at least get this before you do that, because I'm going to come over and smack you in a minute. And so I want you to remember this, that personal ownership, specific task, robust faith. Now, it's not the only thing. We said a moment ago that typically in these kind of lessons, what you hear is you need to read your Bible, you need to pray, you need to go to church. Those things are important. I'm not minimizing any of that. This is not the only thing, but it is an important thing. It is personal ownership. It is your choice. You have taken ownership and responsibility of this. Not because somebody assigned you a job. Not because your mom and dad said, look, this is what you need to do. Not because you'll be embarrassed if you don't do this. Not because you are pressured to do this. But it's something that you have chosen to take personal ownership and responsibility of. It is a specific task. It is your niche, your role, your place, your challenge, your function, your contribution. And I'm saying to you this morning, that personal ownership of a specific task will help you build a robust faith. Have you ever heard somebody say, you know what, right now, I got to tell you right now, my faith is not very strong. In fact, I'm losing my faith. And I really don't know what I believe anymore. Now, you know, because we've talked about this before, that my first question when I hear that always is, okay, all right, but what are you doing to save your faith? What are you doing to keep your faith? If you're losing your faith, the first question is, what are you doing to keep it? Because if you're losing your faith and you're spending your time with people who are critical of Christianity and are antagonistic toward the Lord, and that's who you're spending time with, then you're not trying to keep your faith. And if you're reading things by authors who are completely critical of Christian faith and who write things designed for the very purpose of undermining Christian faith, then you're not trying to keep your faith. So my first question is, what are you doing to try to keep your faith? But now here's the second question. What are you doing, period? I mean, if your faith is weak, if you're losing your faith, if you don't, then my question to you also is, what are you doing? How are you contributing? How are you making a meaningful difference in the Christian life and in Christian faith? What have you taken personal ownership of? What specific task in faith and service of others have you made your own? You see, ladies and gentlemen, we tend to equate strong faith with strong intellect, right? We all do that. And certainly that is one side of it. Knowing, for example, and understanding the evidences of our faith, knowing why we believe what we believe, that's very important. Having good Bible knowledge, that really is important. That's critical to Bible faith. But we tend to equate strong faith with just strong knowledge or strong intellect. But that's not the only thing about that. Strong faith is also produced by putting faith into action into what you do. And so, if you want a faith that's going to last, then you got to find a task. You got to find a task, because personal ownership of a specific task produces robust faith. And somebody says, Don, where did you get that in the Bible? Well, I tell you, James said that. James said that the killer of faith is the absence of deeds. The killer of faith is the absence of deeds. Faith without works is dead. I don't know how he could have said that any more plainly than he did. The kryptonite to strong faith is the absence of meaningful Christian deeds or works. Just let that sink in for a second. The killer of faith is the absence of deeds. Faith without works is dead. Now we're going to take a little side trip, so you track with me for just a minute. Little brief side trip. I think a lot of Christians in 2021, if they could go back 2,000 years and sit down with James, they would say something to James like this. You know what, James? I think maybe you missed it there. I think maybe you kind of got that wrong. And really, James, what you should have said, can you imagine saying this to an apostle or to Jesus' brother? James, what you should have said was, faith without opinions, particularly my opinion, is dead. Because think about it. In 2021, ladies and gentlemen, think about how we treat each other. Think about how we judge each other in 2021. We've come to perceive in the last 2, 3, 4 years, we've come to perceive that others' opinions that don't match our opinions probably means that they are just not as spiritually strong as we are. And so if you're not of my political party, and if you don't believe what I believe about gun control or immigration or racial issues, if you don't believe what I believe about those things, it probably means that you're just not as strong a Christian as I am. How many Christians you know that in the last 5 years have come to believe that somehow your political persuasion equates to your spiritual strength? I wonder how many people would have said to James, you know what? Faith without opinions, particularly my opinions, is dead. In 2021, if you don't believe what I believe about COVID, if you don't believe what I believe about vaccines, if you don't believe what I believe about wearing a mask, then your faith probably is not as strong as mine. You're probably not as strong a Christian as I am. But that's not what James said. James said faith without works is dead. Let me give you a good illustration of that. So a preacher that I know is sitting with a group, and they're in a group of about 10 people. And he asks them, he says, tell me about somebody that you know and respect because of their deep faith, and tell me why they have that faith. And one person said, well, it's my mom. My mom's a woman of great faith. And he said, well, why? And they said, well, because she is a woman of great prayer. She prays constantly. She is a true and genuine prayer warrior. And somebody else said, well, it's my boss at work. And he said, well, why your boss? And they said, well, because he makes it clear to everybody that he lives his life by Christian principles, and that's the way that he treats us. He treats us like a Christian should treat another human being. And somebody else said, well, it's a friend of mine. And they said, well, why? Why is that person your friend, a person of great faith? And they said, because of her compassion. She is a person of relentless compassion toward other people and puts that into practice. And somebody else said, well, it's my friend who has suffered a lot physically. And they said, well, why is he a person of great faith? And he said, well, because even as he has gone through all of that suffering physically, he has continued to find ways to serve the church family and to serve others in spite of what he's been going through physically. And I want you to think about what they just said. Did you notice in that? Not one of those people said, you know what? This person has a deep, strong faith because they share my opinions. My opinions about politics, about gun control, about immigration, about racial matters, or they have great faith because they share my opinion about vaccines or masks or COVID. That's why they have great faith. No, all of them said they have great faith because they have found a specific task and taken personal ownership of that, and that's the way they live their life. Again, if you want a faith that is going to last, then you've got to find a task, a meaningful task. Now, here's the rub with that. The rub with that is that there are countless individuals who say, you know what, Don, I'm with you. I'm with you there. Man, that my desire level is way up here. I want to do that. I want to serve. I want to be involved. I want to have a role, a niche, a place. I want to do that. But nobody's asked me. Nobody's asked me. Nobody's given me a job. And so I really don't know what to do. Nobody has assigned me something to do. Well, let's think about that for a minute. So we go back to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Have you ever thought about in the choosing of the new apostle? It comes down to Justus and Matthias. And here's my question. Why not James? Why not James, the brother of Jesus? Because he's clearly in the group. He's named as being in the group. And the criteria is that he had to know Jesus through all of his ministry. Well, he did. He was his brother. So he knew Jesus from his entire life. And he had to be a witness of the resurrection. Well, you know what? In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said that after Jesus' resurrection, he made a very special appearance to his brother James and had a conversation with him. And so James was the brother of Jesus, had grown up with Jesus. Jesus made a post-resurrection appearance to him. And so my question is, why wasn't James considered to be the new apostle? In fact, he didn't even make the final cut. He wasn't even one of the two that they were choosing from. Now, what could James have done with that? I got to tell you, if James had looked at all of that and just thought, well, you know what? Phooey with this. You're not going to respect me any more than that? You're not going to acknowledge who I am and where I am as the brother of Jesus? What? If James had just walked off the biblical page right there and we never heard from him again, who could have ever blamed him? You just thought, well, you know what? They ignored him. They didn't give him the opportunity. They didn't give him a chance to be considered. But that, you know, that isn't what James did. You know that, right? That isn't what James did at all. You ever notice in your New Testament how the books are arranged? The books in your New Testament do not go in this order. Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, and Matthias. Matthias didn't write that epistle. No, that was Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, and James. And in the book of Galatians chapter 2, there is James, along with Peter and John. They are esteemed as pillars in the church in Jerusalem. And in Acts chapter 15, in the most important church meeting in history, Paul is there and he speaks, and Peter is there and he speaks, and there's no discounting that. These are two great apostles. But you know, in Acts chapter 15, it also says that after they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me." And it is James who speaks the most, the longest. And it is his words that really that day carried the day. What's the point of that? The point of it is, ladies and gentlemen, that the guy who didn't get picked, he didn't give up. And the point of it is that for James, his role and work in the kingdom was not given to him. It was forged by him. He found a way. He found a place to serve. He didn't feel sorry for himself. He didn't walk away from Acts 1, from Pentecost, and say, you know what? They didn't ask me. They didn't consider me. I wasn't even in the final two. I wasn't even in the running. Man, if that's the way they're going to treat me, if they're not going to use me more than that. How many men in the church have said that? If they're not going to use me any more than that. That wasn't James. No wonder when he wrote his epistle, he said, you know what? Faith without works is dead. But here's the problem. The problem is that we all want a Matthias moment. See, we all want to be Matthias in Acts 1. We all want to be selected and chosen and appointed. We all want people to call us and text us and email us and say, you know what, you are so wise, you've got such amazing insight. We really do need to, I need to hear what you think. And you know what, you are so talented, you got so many abilities, and so we need to appoint you to this work because we've got to have your special abilities. We need you because you're special. But the fact is, ladies and gentlemen, most of us aren't going to have that. I mean, most of us aren't going to have that Matthias kind of moment. But here's the point. Just because you're not asked doesn't mean that you're not called. Just because you're not asked doesn't mean that you're not called. You see, most of us are like James. We don't get asked. But we do have gifts, and we have talent, and we have passion, and we have enthusiasm, and we have desire. And so we got to find a way to put all that into practice. And before we wrap this up this morning, let me just say that there are just countless people in this church family who do all of that so amazingly well. I think about everything that's done in this church. And so many do this so very well. And I think about just in the last three weeks, you know, kind of lost count of all the email lists that have gone out where we need individuals to sign up for various things, from meals to sitting with somebody to watching after somebody who needs tending, or respite breaks for someone. And there have been so many of those lists. And if you've noticed, that's how quickly they're filled up. It's just amazing. And there's so many who do so much in so many other ways. I hear all the time about people who are checking on the elderly, or they're providing for the infirm, or they're working up here at the building in some way, or they're teaching alongside someone else. And that just goes on and on and on and on. We've got an amazing, amazing number of people who do such wonderful and valuable things. But maybe you're here this morning, you're listening to all this, and you're thinking, you know what, Don, you know what you described a minute ago is me. I mean, I do desire to do those things, and I do want to be involved, and I do want to be of service. But you know, I haven't been tasked, I haven't been assigned, and so I don't really know exactly what I can do. Well, let's think about that for just a moment. Let's think about it now, okay? Let's not think about it the first Sunday of January where we're making New Year's resolutions that it'll be forgotten before the week's even over. Let's think about that now. And I want to ask you, you know, what do you feel like God might be calling you to do in service to the kingdom and others? Because again, just because you're not asked, that means you don't have a calling. So what do you feel like God might be calling you to do in ministry, that is in service to others? Now, again, that's important because, remember what we said, personal ownership of a specific task produces a robust faith. So what do you think? What do you think maybe God's calling you to do? You know, there are just countless things when you just begin to think. So when I was thinking about this lesson, I just sat down. I just began to jot down things that came to mind. For example, maybe that means for you, could you adopt a college student next semester? Could you adopt a college student next semester and give them a home away from home? We used to do that in a very formal kind of way here, and we haven't been doing that in a formal way, but it doesn't mean that it doesn't need to be done. Could you adopt a college student and just give them a home to be a part of while they're away from their home next semester? Or maybe you could help to volunteer to help in the worship at Promise Point on Sunday, or maybe the Bible class there on Tuesday. And just be a part of that and be a help with that. Maybe be an encouragement to some individuals who are in that facility, who oftentimes don't have a lot of interaction with others. Or could you volunteer to provide some respite care to family members who are providing 24/7 care to others? And it'd just be nice to be able to have a few hours to get out and get away and to just be outside of that caregiving setting for just a little while. Or could you help teach in one of our classes from age 1 up to grade 12. You know, if you've never done that before, you can get your feet wet in that just by co-teaching. You don't have to take primary responsibility. Just co-teach with somebody. Or if you don't think that's really your ability, do you have any artistic ability? Could you volunteer for some of the teachers in our age 1 through grade 12 classes to maybe do their bulletin boards for them, or maybe decorate their doors or outside their rooms in the hallway? If you have those kind of artistic abilities that many of us just don't have in any way whatsoever, maybe you have the time and the artistic ability to help with something very simple like that. Or maybe you could reach out to some of the men that we support. Their addresses and phone numbers are on the hallway in the back, and just read their report and then write them something personal about the work that they are doing. Because I'll tell you, the men that we support, they are doing yeoman's work. And they're doing great work. These are men that we've come to know and have trust in. They're not just names on a board. They're not just somebody to whom we write a check every month. These are individuals that we've come to know and know their work intimately. They're doing great work. And maybe you just encourage them in some way. Or maybe if you thought, you know what, I'd like to know a little more about evangelism, just go talk to Carrie and say, Carrie, I need you to help me with that. I need you to help me be able to do that better. And I tell you what, that'd be like feeding Carrie Keenan candy. Now, he doesn't eat candy, so maybe that's not the best illustration. But he would love that. Or maybe it's just volunteering to be a greeter in our building. Maybe outside or inside, where we have greeters stationed in both places, on both sides of the building. What I'm saying to you, ladies and gentlemen, is that list, I think, could just go on and on and on. If, like James, we don't have to be assigned a way, we forge a way. We make a way. If we just open our eyes and see. So let's end with this. Here's our calling. Galatians 6 and verse 10. As we therefore have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially those who are of the household of faith. That's our calling. Here's our challenge. Faith without deeds is dead. And here's our example. Jesus of Nazareth went about doing good. That's our calling, our challenge, and our example. And so as we try to end this year and finish this year strong in the next 2 weeks, and as we prepare for the new year, maybe it's a good time to just stop and keep those words in our mind for a while. Faith without deeds is dead. And so what can we do to make sure our faith isn't just alive, but it's robust and strong? Thank you for listening so well. Maybe faith without works is dead. Maybe that speaks to you in regard to baptism, that you've never become a Christian, never bowed yourself in the water of baptism so that you could rise to walk in newness of life. There'll never be a better time for you to do that than this morning. You're surrounded by people who love you and care about you, want to encourage you in every way that they can. Never be a better time than this. Or maybe you're God's child and somehow, some way, you've just gotten off track. And so far off track that you just kind of believe you need to let everybody know that you're getting back on track. And you need to confess what God already knows so that He can forgive you and you can begin fresh anew. So if there's a response you need to make to God today in a public way, and we can help, we hope you'll let us. Let's stand and let's sing.